Comedian Stephen Wright said that one time, he said, "I intend to live forever. So far, so good." You know, like Keith said last week, we're the only animal on the planet that has a frontal cortex in our brain that allows us to, as far as we know, allows us to foresee our own death, which is kind of a curse and a blessing. It's a blessing and a curse. What Stephen Wright is saying is that it just seems so far so good, except for the fact that the reason why we laugh is because we know the end is coming. Kind of like falling off a building. Somebody saying so far so good. We know the hit is coming. It's a curse because Ecclesiastes tells us in the phrase, we live under the sun. This phrase, under the sun, means this is not the world it's supposed to be. It's this side of Eden, this side of heaven coming back to earth. And right now, there's good things about it. There's things to rejoice in. There's certainly joys to be had, but it's not what God intended. It's a life of a curse, and then we die. But it's a blessing to be able to foresee our own death because we can talk about it and learn to live in such a way that death won't rob us of our life. Now, nobody really wants to talk about death, and we're not going to talk about death a whole lot today, but the book of Ecclesiastes talks about it quite a bit. It's kind of one of those books in the Bible that is weirder than other books. It's sort of a depressing book in a lot of ways, and then it says kind of happy things. And you're like, the happy doesn't quite fit the depressing, but for some reason, it fits in the larger story of the Bible. We've been doing a sermon series through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we called it Living Life Backward, because if we can think about the end and then work back from there, maybe we might learn to live in such a way that death won't rob us of our life. Maybe we can learn to live in such a way that we won't have as many regrets when we get to the end, because you can't cheat death, but you can, according to the Bible, certainly according to Ecclesiastes, live in a way that death won't rob you of life. But one of the big ways we looked at a couple weeks ago, one of the big ways that death robs us of life is that it turns us into these dysfunctional scorekeepers. We all become sort of envious scorekeepers. Remember that verse we looked at in chapter 4, verse 4, where the teacher of Ecclesiastes says, "And I saw that all toil and all achievement," it's a big word, achievement, "all achievement, spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Now, I'm not repeating the same verse. That phrase, "this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind," appears over and over in the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, it appears 38 times in just 12 chapters. So you can do the math, a few times a chapter. It's kind of the point of the book. It's saying that there's a sort of dysfunction to this curse under the sun. There's a dysfunction to this world that takes good things, but something gets distorted inside of our own motives, and we ruin it. We take something perfectly good as achievement, and we ruin it because our motive becomes our envy of one another. Now, one of the biggest ways that we keep score in life is through this kind of envious comparison. We've all learned how to do it. It's sort of the water we drink, the air we breathe, whether we get it from our parents or whether we get it from just growing up in our culture. We sort of all have this scoreboard in our mind. You win in life by success. You know, what are the things that you do that make you important? You win by having stuff. You have more stuff than others, and that makes you, your wealth or whatever, money, your income makes you important. Or you might win by your status. You have a certain position of power that makes you more important than other people. In our mind, these things, this status, stuff, success, this is the scoreboard of how you win in life. The problem is, the way we think we win in life is the very way of thinking that releases a kind of virus in our life that ruins our life. It ruins the things in our life that kind of would be more enjoyable, except now they get distorted and they're ruined. Comparison is a toxic. It's a toxin. It's a toxic that the toxin that adds this problem of envy in our life. It adds this problem of jealousy in our life. It makes us discontent in our life. It makes us have be people that don't have gratitude in our lives. When we could be people of gratitude, we could be people of contentment rather than people of jealousy and envy. Something happens in this life under the sun that distorts our motives. And so the teacher says that what happens then is that everything becomes kind of elusive. That's what that word meaningless meant in the Hebrew. It literally meant a vapor, a kind of something that's like a vapor, a smoke, a mist, that you just when you think you've grabbed it, it falls through your fingers. The things that should bring a certain level of joy instead just sort of fall through your fingers. They become elusive, and life becomes like chasing after the wind. Here's a question. How does God keep score? What does scoring in the Bible look like? I mean, it's not going to be envious comparison, right? It's going to be something different. And what is that? Well, the Bible says, just to kind of review, and if you've been around the Christian life a while, you know this is kind of something the way people think. Now, it gets distorted. There's a nuance to it. But there's an outer you, which is your persona, it's your reputation, it's how you make yourself look, your hair, your whatever. But the outer you is how people see you. The outer you is the impression people have of you. It's the way people think of you. And then there is an inner you. It's what the Bible calls your inner being. It's your spirit, your heart, your soul. It's not your personality, but it's your character. Whereas the outer you might be more your personality. The inner you is the real you, the Bible says, the you that's going to last forever. The outer you, the Bible says, well, you're in this body that's going to die. You're in this, the outer you and the things that kind of give your outer you its street cred are temporary. There are things that are going to die. There are things that are going to pass away. But the inner you is eternal. It's that part in your heart where it's said in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has placed eternity in your heart. The inner you, it's this eternal part that's you. Now, the world scoreboard is all about the outer you. It's the outer you scoreboard that's all about the things that our culture says this is what makes a person winning in life, important in life. I read an article yesterday about a guy named Colin Kroll, young guy. He's one of these college dropouts that became sort of the startup millionaire. He's the guy that invented he kind of coded the program, used to be called Vine, and Twitter bought it out in 2012, and it's what allows you to watch video on Twitter. This is this guy that invented that. He's also a guy that invented this new thing, a new game called HQ Trivia. I don't know anything about it. You might, but he's the guy that invented that. Multimillionaire, successful young guy. And he was recently at a party for his employees in downtown Manhattan at a nice restaurant. Employees remember him. It was kind of a Christmas party. Employees remember him going from table to table, just making conversation with people, talking to them, talking to their plus one, asking if they're having a good time, making chit-chat, all that kind of stuff. Eventually, after the party, he went back, and 24 hours later, he was found in his apartment dead from an overdose of heroin, 34 years old. Here's a guy for sure who was winning in many ways in the outer you. I saw an interesting quote in the article. It talked about how his financial advisor was sort of scolding him because he had a $75,000 monthly statement for his credit card. And he texted back, Colin Kroll texted back saying, "I'm never worried about making more money, to be honest. I'm worried about everything else." It's kind of interesting. Because on the outer scoreboard, Colin Kroll, you try saying that three times fast, was definitely winning. But there's something about the inner scoreboard that was killing him. Literally. Now, the world's scorekeeping is all about the outer you. you're going to get messages. You're going to become just, slammed with messages that are going to make you obsessed with the outer you. You're going to evaluate how your life is doing by evaluating the outer you. You're going to feel confident in a room based upon how others see the outer you. How you think about yourself is going to be based upon this outer you. But the inner you is the real you. The inner you is who you really are. And the inner you, according to the Bible, is the main thing that God sees when God thinks of you, looks of you, looks at you. And the inner you is lasting forever. One way or another, the inner you is going to live forever. So here's a question. It's kind of a cliche question. It's one of these questions that people ask a lot in the sense of just, it's one of those, not trying to be a gotcha question, but it's a question that just sort of stop and let's think a minute. Which you are you living for the most? I mean, which scoreboard are you trying to score? What goal are you trying to kick the ball in the most? The outer you or the inner you? Now, this is a filtered group. We've come to church on a icy Sunday, so this is a highly filtered group. You're more committed, perhaps, than other Sundays. You're the ones that are going to heaven. No, I'm kidding. I have no idea. Don't take my word for it. But you're a filtered group, and so but still the question is, are you focusing more on the outer you that most people see, or are you focusing on the only part of you that God sees? I mean, in the sense the only part of you that he looks at. Because the one thing is temporary, and the other thing is going to be the forever you. And Ecclesiastes is trying to get your attention to say, meaningless, meaningless, chasing after the wind, chasing after the wind. This is an evil. This is a tragedy. That word evil in the Hebrew doesn't just mean moral evil. It means tragedy. We're going to see that word right now as we look at it. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 12, because what happens is, how do you know whether or not you're trying to kick the ball on the right goal? How do you know whether or not you're living for the right scoreboard? Well, he gets right to it in Ecclesiastes 5. He says, it's how you see money. Here's one way. How you see money. Your money. Your possessions. Other people's money. Other people's possessions. Because remember, the dysfunction is that we're scorekeeping by envy of others, right? So he says this in verse 12. As for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil. Again, this word evil doesn't just mean moral evil. It can mean also just sort of a tragedy, something that's really sad, a calamity, something that just destroyed something good. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, bad investment, stock market, whatever, tornado, hurricane, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. Here we go. As everyone comes, so they depart, and what do they gain since they toil for the wind? Chasing after the wind. Now, it's true. Especially now more than ever, perhaps, and maybe here more than anywhere else, we all have stuff. We all see stuff. We all want stuff. We all buy stuff. We all display stuff. We all insure our stuff. And we all compare our stuff with other people's stuff. And we kind of hope that people might compare their stuff to our stuff if we have something we're proud of and we want to display. And today it's kind of becoming more and more popular. Even today, we talk a lot about whether or not other people have too much stuff. And of course, we envy and we pass judgment on other people's collection of stuff while we're collecting our own pile of stuff. In fact, I just did the research yesterday online about self-storage units. Self-storage units wasn't even an industry in America in the 1960s. But now we have over 50,000 self-storage places in America, taking up 2.8 billion square feet. We spend $38 billion every year just to pay someone to store our extra stuff. We have a lot of stuff. People go through life. They keep gathering stuff. They might put it in an extra storage place. It might pay the money to do that. We go through life, we get more stuff, and then we die. And then after our death, people fight over our stuff. And they might keep a small portion of it, ruin their relationships with one another trying to get it. They might give some of it to charity, which means throw it away eventually. Or they might get another self-storage unit to put that stuff for a while. But the stuff just sort of is stuff, and death is the one that's kind of ruining the stuff train. The Bible's not against stuff. It's that it's just a really stupid scoreboard. It's a really stupid chasing after the wind, a tragedy, a grievous evil, a sad story when stuff becomes our scoreboard in life, whether or not we're winning. Let's look again at verse 15. It's kind of a cliche, right? You've heard this because this verse is like 3,000 years old. But everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil, sad tragedy. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain? Since they toil for the wind. They've been kicking in the wrong goal the whole time. See, money hoard, here's what Ecclesiastes is saying, because of the reality that you can take nothing, you came in the world with nothing, you can take nothing, it's just the way it is, and death is going to come. If you try, it's gonna be like chasing after the wind. Here's what it's saying, that wealth hoarded is like saying, I intend to live forever. So far, so good. But that phrase is a biblical phrase. You see it over and over. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:7, we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Job says in Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Bible's trying to tell us something about being born and about the reality of dying and how we see everything in between. Or as author and pastor John Ortberg put it in his book with the same title, when the game is over, it all goes back in the box. I mean, when you think about the end, it's almost like in some sense, the stuff we have is like Monopoly pieces that go back in the box when the life is over. It's not wealth that the Bible's against. It's not wealth that Ecclesiastes is calling a grievous evil, a grievous sad bad. It's not that. It's not wealth that's the evil in the life under the sun. It's the hoarding of it. It's the somehow missing the whole point of life and thinking that the pieces on the board are what matter. It's the keeping score with it. It's somehow wanting to be rich as if that's what our life is about and that's what will make us happy. It's somehow the idea of keeping it for ourselves, hoarding it, that's the grievous evil. It's not the having it. It's the hoarding it. So he says in verse 12, as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. Remember that Beatles song, Money Can't Buy Me Love? It's true, right? It's money can't buy me love. You can't get somebody to love you with money. They might pretend. But it's also true in Ecclesiastes, a 3,000-year-old thing, saying money can't buy me sleep. Michael Jackson figured that out, right? Money can't buy me peace. It can buy lots of stuff. Nothing wrong with stuff. As long as I don't think the stuff is more than it is, it's not the scoreboard of whether or not I'm winning in life. If I think that, it's like chasing after the wind. It's like a vapor that eludes my grasp. Verse 13, I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded. But it's not just that wealth hoarded is the evil. Here's what's sad thing is that it's wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners. Like they're ruining their own lives with it. See, because each dollar that I give away is a dollar I can't keep on the scoreboard. I have to take it off the scoreboard to give it. Each dollar that I give away is a dollar that I can't use for my plans. Each dollar I give away is a dollar I can't use for my pleasure, what I think is pleasure. Each dollar I give away is a dollar I can't use for my own sense of security. But the teacher says, if you think it's bringing you all that, you're the stupid one. Because, see, money hoarded is to the harm of its own owners. You're killing the inner you. All the trying to think that the outer you is the real deal. Because, see, the biggest casualties of trying to hoard wealth under the sun, so to speak, the evil of it, is our own sense of contentment and gratitude. Our own sense of thankfulness to God for what we do have. I mean, how much more do you think you need before you'll be content? Or are you content now with your life? How much more do you need? How much more do you think you need before you'll have a sense of gratitude to God, thankfulness to God for what he's given you? There's a show, a sitcom now called The Good Place. Kind of an award-winning show, kind of a show a lot of people are watching. And I find it interesting because it's a show about the afterlife. These people have died. And they've gone to what the show calls the good place. And it's interesting because one of the things you find are cultural assumptions that our moral behavior is keeping score to what place we'll go to after we die. That's an interesting cultural assumption that is interesting to watch. Now, there's obviously nothing biblical about anything in the show. I'm just talking about the cultural aspect of it. It's kind of interesting. And it's also interesting to find out what they think are moral behaviors and what they think are not moral behaviors. But what's even more interesting in some sense is that these characters in the show, the show calls them demons. And the demons want to torment the people who have gone to the afterlife by causing them to think that they are in the good place, this is their words, when they are actually in the bad place, their words in the show. The point is, the demons are trying to torment them, and if they think they're in the good place when they're not, they're going to be tormented by unfulfilled expectations of this being the good place, and yet it's not quite making them happy. And so there's going to be this under-seated discontentment with their lives, that their life should be better. And that's the whole trick of the show. And so they do things like, here's your soulmate, but then there's really not much soulmate that's going on at all. There's a discompatibility completely, and that's going to bring, they have this idea, this is my soulmate, this is the person in all of the afterlife that's supposed to make me happy forever, and yet there's nothing but discontentment and discord in their relationship. Here's your house, but there's always something wrong with the house. Here's the great restaurants in the good place, but there's always something a little bit off with the food. And the whole point is to torment these people by the expectations that this is the good place, and yet there's always something unfulfilling about it. If I were a demon in this world, under the sun, I would try to do the exact same thing. I would try to make people think that this is the good place. YOLO, FOMO, FOBO, whatever it is, you gotta go for it. Nothing gets better than this. You gotta have the house that will make you happy. Find your soulmate and you'll be compatible. And yet you get this person that you think is your soulmate, and while you might pull it off for a year, in 5 years you realize not so much. And so it breeds discontentment. A lack of gratitude, resentment, unforgiveness, anger, discord, envy, jealousy, lust. This is the house that's going to make you happy, and you make this huge sacrifice, and you buy the house, and you realize, that's nice, but I was kind of just as happy in my other house. What you need is the perfect vacation. What you need is the perfect meal. What you need is the perfect bottle of wine. And while those things are great, and yeah, I enjoyed myself, I kind of came back just as happy as I was when I was there. It's not the it that our soul is looking for. But if I were a demon trying to torment you, I would make you think that it was. And you're just chasing after the wind. And it just kind of comes, just everything's a vapor that eludes your grasp. And it makes you more discontent and have a lack of gratitude in your life and kind of an accusation against God. Ecclesiastes is trying to tell us over and over and over, just listen, this is not the good place. You're in the bad place. You're under the sun. There was a good place, but right now you're under the sun. Heaven's coming back to earth is a better story, but right now you're under the sun. And right now there's grievous evil after grievous evil and after grievous evil. And guess what? You're part of the evil. You're part of the grievous evil. You're grievousing evil people all around you, not only yourself, but others. This is not the good place yet. Now, we'll talk about later the whole story, and one day it will be. But right now, under the sun, that's what this phrase means over and over, there is grievous sad and tragedy and bad in this life. This is not the it. It's not the good place. And we'll be tormented by unfulfilled expectations if we think it is. We'll be tortured by wrong expectations of spouse and house and money and food and all these kinds of things. Unable to find contentment in this life. Unable to find gratitude. Have you been fooled? Has that been happening to you? I recently read an article in GQ magazine, interview with Brad Pitt. Really interesting, because Brad Pitt, you know, he's in his mid-50s, and he's also in the middle of, you know, just this kind of falling apart of his life. He's in a divorce. He has the whole things that go on with a father of divorced kids and a former husband and all that, and he's just sort of right smack in the middle of an unraveling life. And he made an interesting comment in the interview. He says, all my life I've been so invested in this facade, and yet everything's falling apart on the inside of his life. Those were his words. I've invested in this facade. Now, that's his way of saying the outer you. But he said something even really more interesting in my opinion. He said this. He says, and this is coming from a guy, these are his words, this is coming from a guy who hit the lottery. I'm well aware of that. I hit the lottery. And I still would keep wasting my time with those hollow pursuits. Those were his words. I hit the lottery. I should be the happiest man on earth. I get it. When it comes to the whole thing that we think the scoreboard is, I should be the it. I should have won the lottery. And yet I'm so unfulfilled. I keep pursuing one hollow pursuit after another. Doesn't he sound a lot like Ecclesiastes? The book of Ecclesiastes is so ahead of our time that our most current celebrities are saying, whether they agree with the whole point of the book or not, they're saying the exact same thing. And I was talking about this with a friend, and he mentioned, remember that commercial with Doug Pitt, the brother of Brad Pitt, who lives in Springfield? Let's take a moment here and watch this commercial. A friend of mine actually knows him, says he's a professing Christian, and even though it's a commercial and all, he says, yeah, that's pretty much his life. That's pretty much how he is. And there's something about it, and I have no idea, right? What do I know? But there's something about it where if you look at the life of his celebrity brother who, by his own words, hit the lottery and yet keeps pursuing hollow pursuits versus the guy. I'm not saying Doug Pitt's in poverty, right? He's got a pretty good life, but it's, you know, it's not the life of his brother, and yet he seems pretty content, pretty grateful. And it just shows you, if you juxtapose the two with one another, it shows you that contentment and gratefulness really isn't so much about what we have as much as how we think about what we have. And that's what Ecclesiastes says. Now, I'm not coming back to a verse we read before. It's going to sound like it, but this is a verse that's a repetition. That's what, you know, the emphasis through repetition. It's coming back to the same concept when we get to Ecclesiastes toward the end of the chapter, verse 18. He says this. He says, this is what I have observed to be good. Now, before, you know, it was a grievous evil, but this is good under the sun. This is something good, that it is appropriate For a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in your toilsome labor under the sun, even in this life, you can find some joy in it, during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Now, that kind of sounds a little depressing, right? I have found it completely appropriate for you to have a blast during just the few days that you have left that God has given you your lot, so smile. It sounds like that's what he's saying, and it kind of is what he's saying, but I think really what he's saying is this: how you view your stuff, how you view your possessions, how you view your money really isn't about what you have, so to speak. It's about God and what God has given you in your life. It has this vertical relationship to it. It's not just really about the horizontal. We think it's about what we have, what other people have, the people in our life and all this. We live on this horizontal plane. But he's saying when it comes to the things in your life, it's really a vertical reality. It's something about what God is doing in your life, what God has given you in your life, what God, the race God has marked out for you, the lot that he's given to you. Look at verse 19. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions, and that would be all of us, by the way. This is just the filthy rich, because we live in the most wealthy country on earth in the most wealthy period in human history. So compared to most people who have ever lived in human history, and certainly most people in the globe today, we are the privileged. I don't care how you think of your life. We are the rich. When God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift from God. So he's saying two things. A God-centered view of your money. If you want to kick your ball into the right goal, so to speak, with your money, be content with what he's given you. Have a sense of gratitude and thankfulness. And don't hoard it, because it'll just hurt yourself. But share it. Because see, your life, you can see it in the vocabulary, during these few days of life that God has given them, for this is their lot. Your life and everyone in your life and everything in your life is a loan to you from God. But one day he's going to call time out and take it back. And you have to have that perspective with everything you have and everyone in your life. The inner you is the only thing that's going to remain forever after death sweeps through. And so the Apostle Paul says it this way. I'm going to finish with this. In 1 Timothy 6, he says it to Timothy, a protege of his. He was a pastor he was mentoring. He says this: command, that just means teach, command those who are rich. And again, that's all of us, right? Relatively speaking, in human history, I mean, we're all of us are way wealthier than the rich he was talking about back then, that's for sure. Command those who are rich in this present world, this life under the sun, not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides, saying the same thing Ecclesiastes says, richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Do you see that? The things that he has given you, are you discontent, have a lack of gratitude, or do you see it vertically that God has provided you that for your enjoyment? Verse 18, teach them, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Don't hoard it, same thing. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. So in some sense, he's saying you really can take stuff with you by giving it. They will lay up treasure for themselves in the coming age. This life under the sun is going to end in the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now, what he's saying is that you really can, and you can live in such a way that death will not rob you of your life. And the Bible tells us that the life he's talking about here is Christ. Christ is your scoreboard. Christ is the one who did all the works that are necessary for you to be acceptable to God. Christ is the one who died for the ways that you've been rebellious against God and evil all your life. He's taken all of that on himself on the cross. That was the evil, the grievance, the sadness of the cross. And Christ has risen from the dead to be your guarantee of a new body and your new resurrection on a restored earth. There's a coming age coming, and the under the sun is going to end. This is the story. And the story is demonstrated when Jesus took the Passover meal and he said, "This is my body that's given for you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And right afterward, right after saying that, he said, "I won't drink this with you. I won't eat this with you again until I drink it and eat it with you anew in the kingdom of my Father." The coming age. This is the story. This is the narrative. And it reminds us of that narrative when we take the wine and we take the bread. If you prefer juice, that's on the stool as well. It's a way to taste it. It's a way to touch it. It's a way to smell. We're seeing it with our own eyes. This promise is real. There's a coming age. We can take hold of that which is truly life because Christ has already done it. We don't have to score with stuff. We don't have to hoard. We can be generous, and we can have a sense of contentment with what God has given us, and we can have a sense of gratitude because we know that he has brought us into this story in which he's going to give us all things in the coming age. We can live for that now. If that's you, if you believe that, if you want to believe that, we invite you to come forward. If you want to give to the needy in our community, and there are many who need, we put money in these baskets that have white claws, and all the money that goes into that goes to that special purpose. You just come whenever you're ready. We don't dismiss by rows. When you get up here and you don't know what you're doing, just watch the person in front of you. Again, wine in our hand, juice in our stools. Take a piece of bread, dip it in it, and just eat it. Those who are going to help serve communion, would you come forward and I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us this sign that we're in a better story. We're not in this sad, grievous story where death is the final word. We're in this other story that is truly life, and we want to live our lives kicking the ball in that goal, living for the right scoreboard, the win that you see, not the facade, not the outer, but the inner being of greater faith in you and gratitude and thankfulness and contentment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, when you're ready, come to the table of the Lord.